Pastor wrote about a dad who was walking through a mall with his 2-year-old son, and this kid was cranky. He kept whining and giggling and wiggling and complaining about everything and grabbing at stuff. And this dad was struggling to remain patient. Every one of us who have ever had a 2-year-old in a store, or a wife who's had a husband in the store, knows exactly what that dad was feeling. Usually stories like that don't have a happy ending. I remember hearing about another dad who was walking through a grocery store with an out-of-control 2-year-old, and this dad kept repeating in a calm voice, "It's okay, Danny. You can do this, Danny. We're almost done, Danny." And a mom who was there, I'm sure wanting to be helpful, smiled and said, "Is your son Danny having a bad day?" And this man looked at her and said, "My son's name is Josh. I'm Danny." We've been there. But the father that Richard Foster writes about had adopted another strategy. He scooped up his 2-year-old grumbler, held him close to his chest, and began to sing an impromptu love song. None of the words rhymed. He sang off key, but as best as he could, he sang things like, "I love you. I'm so glad you're my boy. You make me laugh." From store to store, the father kept going, words not rhyming, notes off key, and all of a sudden the son relaxed and was just captivated by this strange and wonderful song. Finally, when they finished, dad went to the car, buckled his son in the car seat, and his son reached out with his arms and lifted up his head and said, like only a 2-year-old could say, "Sing it to me again, Daddy, sing it to me again." I tried that when my kids were 2. They all cried louder and said, "Stop, Dad, we promise we'll be good, stop." But I want you to think about the love song that God the Father sings to us when we're afraid, or when we're grumbling, or when we're under great pressure far beyond our ability to endure, when it seems like we're on this journey and it's just too much for us. We just can't take one more thing. Have you ever been there? Or are you there right now? Have you ever heard your father sing a love song over you? I love that verse in Zephaniah. I just can't get over it. Every time I read it or hear it quoted, I stop and think about it. And every time, I'm amazed by it. It says, "The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing." Put your name in that verse. Make it personal. Think about it. Think about what's going on in your life. And then think about this verse. "The Lord your God is with Fred." Put your own name in there. "The Lord your God is with Fred. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you, Fred. He will quiet you, Fred, with his love, and will rejoice over you, Fred, with singing." I'm amazed at the picture that creates in my mind, that God, the Creator, the Holy One, he doesn't just know about me, but he rejoices over me with singing. And there are times when I really want to say to my father, "Sing it to me again, Daddy. Sing it to me again," because I really need to hear my father telling me that. Elijah was at a place emotionally, spiritually, even physically, where he needed to know. He needed to be reminded that not only had God not forgotten him, but was rejoicing over him with singing. He needed to know that God was mighty to save, that God took great delight in him and would quiet the inner turmoil as God sang over him. Now, last week, as you remember, we looked at a man of great integrity who had a small part in the Elijah story. We've been looking at Elijah on Sundays recently. But we took the time to look at some obscure guy named Obadiah because God thought it was so important that when the writer of 1 Kings was writing his account, God whispered in his ear and said, "Don't forget to include Obadiah. Tell the people about Obadiah because they need to know about this man of great integrity and faith." He was someone who lived out his faith in a very difficult work setting. He didn't compromise the principles of God, even when he had an evil, immoral boss. And he ended up being used by God in an extraordinary way, a miraculous way, to impact the kingdom of God. God used him to save the lives of 100 prophets from certain death because of his refusal to compromise. He was used by God. He risked everything to do what he knew God wanted him to do. And we saw last week four principles that transfer from Obadiah to our day when we find ourselves in those difficult situations of life. Principle number one was, God may want a good person in a bad place, and you're that good person. That could be why you're in the job and the position you're in. That could be why you're in that difficult place right now that you hate. God may want you to be salt and light in that dark place. In fact, there's no maybe about it. Right now, he wants you to be salt and light in that place where you're at, good or bad. Principle number two, the only way you'll make it in an unchristian environment is if you are fully devoted to God. Half-time, part-time, just won't cut it. We just can't compromise on biblical principles in those difficult circumstances, dealing with people who may even be evil, if we want to be an influence for Christ there. We must be absolutely, fully devoted to God. Principle number three was, God uses Christian people most effectively in the work setting if they're good workers. It just makes sense. If you want to be light in a dark place, if you want to be an influence for Christ, it absolutely starts with the kind of worker you are. Winning the respect of others by how you do your job is the starting place. And then principle number four was, God uses Christ followers in a special way, in an extraordinary way, if they reflect wisdom in their relationship with non-Christians or the pre-Christian. There's no place for judgmental and critical attitudes if we're going to make a difference. Well, today I want us to get back looking at Elijah. I like preaching about this guy and maybe this story in particular more than any other story in the Old Testament. In fact, I'm going to preach from this same story next week because I like it so much. This story, this part of Elijah's life, is what all the other events and encounters that we've looked at so far have been leading up to. This is the moment when all the preparation that every week I kept saying, God knew what was down the road for Elijah. Elijah didn't know, but God did it. He was preparing Elijah for what was to come. Well, this is that moment. I kind of look on this event as being the very first Super Bowl. We're going to be looking at 1 Kings chapter 18 and 19. But let me set the scene for you and tell you about what I call the very first Super Bowl. As we've seen so far from looking at Elijah's life, he came on the scene in a moment in time when Israel was at an all-time low spiritually. The throne was occupied by a king, King Ahab, who was more wimp than leader. He was simply the weak tool of his unscrupulous and beautiful wife, Jezebel. Scripture says of him, Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. It also says he did more to provoke the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than did all the kings of Israel before him. He was one nasty guy. Jehovah's altars had been torn down and replaced with altars to Baal. Idolatry had infected the entire culture and nation, it seemed. God's prophets had become silent and had gone into hiding. They were absolutely scared out of their gourds, mostly because of the wicked queen. There were only a few, a handful, at least 100, who Obadiah had hid that would even admit that they worshiped the one true living God. And then Elijah comes bursting onto the scene when he marched into King Ahab's throne room and said that they were about to experience the judgment of God, and no rain would fall on the land until he said so, and no rain fell. And then Elijah went into hiding, and finally after 3 years, the Lord said, okay, the time's right. You're prepared. Israel's prepared. Ahab's prepared. And Elijah, I want you to go meet Ahab again. The Super Bowl I referred to took place on Mount Carmel, and we're told about it in chapter 18 of 1 Kings. Elijah was just so sick of what was going on in Israel with all the idol worship and all the immorality that went along with it. He was sick of it, that no one was standing up and saying, this is wrong. He's so angry. So all alone, all by himself, he challenged the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who used to eat at Jezebel's table to a contest. Now, the prophets of Asherah evidently didn't even show up. At least we're not told they did. They're not even mentioned again in the story. But the 450 prophets of Baal, the god of fire, did. Remember that. Baal was known as the god of fire. The contest was pretty simple. Each, Elijah by himself and the prophets of Baal, each were to prepare wood for a fire. They were to kill a bull as a sacrifice. And then they would ask the god, their god, to set ablaze the wood and the sacrifice. Now get this picture in your mind of the first Super Bowl. Elijah's all by himself, challenging the 450 prophets of Baal. And when word began to spread about the challenge, everyone who was anyone showed up. I'm sure ESPN bought the rights to the contest. The prophets of Baal had the home field advantage. The crowd was on their side. They were confident. They were sure. After all, they would be calling on the god of fire to start a fire. It couldn't get much easier. And on top of that, this was their chance to get rid of that dirty little cockroach Elijah. I'm sure as it began, the crowd was really into it. They were probably doing the wave as they encircled Elijah and the 450 prophets. They were probably chanting, na, 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 hey, 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 goodbye. They were expecting a quick, swift victory. Prophet of Baal led off confidently, smugly. They took their places around the altar and the sacrifice. They began to pray to the god of fire for a fire, and nothing happened. They began to chant, and nothing happened. The crowd grew silent. Hey, it wasn't supposed to be going this way. They were praying to the god of fire, but there was no fire. Without a doubt, a little bit of concern began to creep in. Meanwhile, Elijah's just sitting back waiting his turn. I kind of think he was amused by it all. The crowd, not liking that the home team, what they were doing, tried to cheer those 450 prophets on to try even harder. And man, they did. If they were going to go down, it wasn't because they weren't trying. All 450 began to dance in a frenzied way around a pile of wood with a dead cow on it, and still nothing happened. Old Elijah couldn't take anymore. This had been going on all morning. For 6 hours, he watched and said nothing. But now he finally starts talking a little trash. Verse 27 says, by noon, Elijah had started making fun of them, taunting. Call a little louder. He's a god after all. Maybe he's off meditating somewhere or other, or maybe he's gotten involved in a project, or maybe he's on vacation. You don't suppose he overslept, do you, and needs to be waked up? And I can just imagine, can't you? Just Elijah throwing his head back and laughing until tears ran down his face. He's just having a good old time. By now the crowd is silent, but the prophets of Baal aren't ready to give up. So from noon until evening, they continue to dance in a frenzy, shouting even louder, this time with swords and spears. They began to slash themselves open just to let their god know how sincere they were and how important this was. Verse 28 says, they prayed louder and louder, cutting themselves with swords and knives, a ritual common to them, until they were covered with blood. Can you get this picture in your mind? But finally, after no fire had fallen from the fire god and completely exhausted, they stopped. Best thing they can hope for is a tie. Best thing they can hope for is that the same thing will happen to Elijah as happened to them. So now it's Elijah's turn. God has prepared him for this moment of faith. He repairs the altar of the Lord. He sets the meat that is to be used as a sacrifice on the altar. All the wood is arranged. And then old, cocky, confident Elijah walks over to the crowd and tells them to get four large jars, barrels really. Fill them with water and pour all the water on the sacrifice and the wood. Remember, they've been in a drought for 3 years. Water is precious. But they did what Elijah said. And then he said, do it again. And amazingly, they did it again. And I can just see Elijah glancing over his shoulder at those 450 prophets of Baal and seeing how he now had their undivided attention and saying very dramatically, do it one more time, boys. Fill those barrels. Douse it really good. And they did. And the scripture says the water ran down the altar and even filled the trench that had been dug around it. And then Elijah steps up, doesn't dance a step, doesn't cut himself one time to prove how important this is, doesn't scream or screech. He's just sure that God will hear. He simply steps up and says a simple 60-word prayer, a 60-word prayer that couldn't have taken more than 20 or 30 seconds to say, And instantly the fire of the Lord fell and burnt up the sacrifice and the wood and the stones and even the soil, the scripture says. Now, this is the interesting part. You would think after that awesome, almost unbelievable display of God's power, after Elijah had acted on faith and had done exactly what God told him to do, and he had seen and he knew the power of God, he did what God had taken 3 years to prepare him for, you would think that guy, if anybody, that guy would never have a doubt or a fear in his life. That he would never, ever question whether God was real and if he was good and if he always did what was right. But the very next day, the next day after the miracle, Elijah was consumed with fear and saying, I can't take anymore. I've had it. I want us to see how God responded to Elijah's fear. So let's read from that 19th chapter now of 1 Kings, starting in verse 1. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, may the gods deal with me ever so severely if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like one of them. Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there while he himself went a day's journey into the desert. He came to a broom tree, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. I've had enough, Lord, he said. Have you ever been there? Are you there right now? I've had enough, Lord. I can't take anymore. Can't take one more thing. I've had it, Lord. Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors. Then he lay down under the tree and fell asleep. All at once, an angel touched him and said, get up and eat. He looked around, and there by his head was a cake of bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank and then lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, get up and eat. The journey is too much for you. So he got up and ate and drank. Strengthened by that food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. Then he went into a cave and spent the night. And the word of the Lord came to him. What are you doing here, Elijah? He replied, I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altar, put your prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. The Lord said, go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountain apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, and the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. Then a voice said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? He replied, I've been zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altar, put your prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. The Lord said to him, go back the way you came and go to the desert of Damascus. Now, we could look at and speculate about all the reasons why fear got the best of Elijah and wonder, how could he forget all that God has done for him in the past? We could question how he got to that place emotionally where he's actually saying, I've had enough, Lord. I can't take anymore. Take my life. I want to die. We could talk about how he felt like he was all alone and he just couldn't handle it. But you know what? Why he felt that way, the way he did, why fear got the best of him, why he felt like he was under great pressure beyond his ability to endure, that why is really insignificant. Just as it's insignificant why fear or anger or frustration has gotten the best of you and me at times. How God responded is the significant thing. And that's what I want us to focus in on. I think God rejoiced over Elijah with singing, and it made all the difference in his life. Look at what that means. God knew exactly what Elijah needed in the midst of his failure. And when he was consumed by fear and he was saying, I can't take one more thing, I just want to die. Look at what God didn't do. God didn't kick him in the seat of the pants. He didn't say, Elijah, you really are a spiritual wimp. I'm so disappointed in you. I'm never going to trust you again with anything. No,
Look at what God did.
Letter A in your notes, God's provision. Look at what God provided for Elijah. First, he provided him exactly what he needed. Very first thing God did, before he ever said a word about Elijah's failure or his fear, God provided for his physical need. He'd been on the run for 2 days, no food, no rest. So God provided sleep, and he provided him food and water. The Lord, through the angel, said, "The journey I have in mind for you is too much. You're going to need this." Let me tell you, it's no accident that's what God provided first. He knows if we're weak physically because of inadequate diet or inadequate sleep, we are more susceptible to Satan's attacks. And Elijah could have missed out on what God was doing if he had said, "No, I can't stop and sleep. I got to keep running. And I don't like eating that good stuff. Just give me a Twinkie." But he didn't. Somehow, even in the midst of all the fears, he realized God was providing exactly what he needed. Secondly, God led him to where he needed to be. God purposely directed him to Mount Horeb, the mountain of God. Understand the significance of God leading Elijah there. That's where Moses first encountered God in the burning bush. That's where Moses was given the Ten Commandments by God. It was a holy place for the Israelites. Ordinary people wouldn't even dare to step on the foothills, for they considered that to be the dwelling place of God. And God, by leading Elijah to that very spot, was letting him know that though he had failed and ran and hid and let fear get the best of him, he was still, in God's eyes, a man of dignity and worth. And though Elijah thought he wasn't worthy to come to God, God led him to the very place he needed to be the place where he could be near to God, and he could hear God speak once again, and he could hear God singing over him. And when he failed, and when we failed, or we've allowed fear to get the best of us, God won't lead us to Mount Horeb, but he will lead us to Mount Calvary. He'll lead you and me back to that place where Jesus was crucified, so we can realize again just how much God really does love us. He will lead us to that place where we really need to hear him. But again, to get there, you got to respond to God leading you. Elijah could have said, "I don't want to go to Mount Horeb. That's a 40-day trip. Too far, too expensive, too much work." He could have. But if he had, he would have missed out on what God was saying to him. The same way we miss out on what God wants to say to us if we choose not to read his word and not to pray and not to be in worship, and we don't spend time with him. He would have missed out on God's love song. And that shows us the third part of God's provision. He provided what was needed. He led him to where he needed to be. And thirdly, he spoke what needed to be heard in a way that Elijah would not doubt that it was the voice of God he was hearing. I think verses 11 and 12 are some of the most powerful verses about how God speaks to us. It says, "Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountain apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. After the fire came a gentle whisper." And the gentle whisper was the very voice of God. The gentle whisper must have sounded like God's love song to Elijah, who was full of doubt and fear, and really, he just wanted to die. The gentle whisper was God saying, "Elijah, you're not alone." The gentle whisper was God saying, "I'll forgive you. I'll bring spiritual healing. I will take care of that which has made you fearful." The gentle whisper was God scooping up a grumbling Elijah and singing him a love song. But you understand that just as Elijah had to choose to eat what God provided and go where God led him, he had to choose to listen to God's song. He could have said, "No, that's not God speaking. God speaks with fire, don't you remember? God speaks in the loud and the spectacular and the miraculous. That can't be God." But he would have missed out on what God was singing. Now, what did God's song include? What was God's point in singing this song to Elijah? That's letter B in your notes, God's point. Really three things, I think. Number one, he wanted Elijah to look at himself. That's why God asked the question, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Now, I can't prove it, but I think the emphasis of that question is on the word "here." I don't think God was saying, what are you doing here? Or what are you doing here? But I'm convinced he was asking, what are you doing here? You're on the mountain of God, Elijah. You're in the presence of God. Are you just going to sit and complain and grumble? Or are you going to let me work in your life? Look at yourself, Elijah. Why are you here? Secondly, he wanted Elijah to look at God, to see God. That's why he spoke as the gentle whisper. He wanted to make sure that Elijah didn't just get caught up in the spectacular or the unusual or the miraculous and say, because that's spectacular, it must be God. Or because it isn't spectacular, it must not be God. Folks, I've found in my own life that God usually generally speaks in a gentle whisper. And so that means to hear him, I need to quiet myself. I need to look to him and listen for him. God's love song to you will generally be a gentle whisper. And then thirdly, he wanted Elijah to look to where he was going. God gave him some very specific instruction. Verse 15, go back the way you came. It was almost as if he was saying, face your fears, but face them with me and with my strength. And Elijah did what God said, and God provided him a friend to help him. If you were to continue reading on, you'd see how God provided him Elijah to be his friend, just exactly who Elijah needed. Okay, let's get all this to you and me. What are you fearful about today? What are you angry about? What are you frustrated with? What are you stressed out about? What's consuming your mind during the day and robbing you of sleep at night? Is there something going on in your family, your marriage, another relationship? What about the job? Are you letting something or someone get the best of you? A decision, fearful about the future. Is that fear really starting to consume you and you're starting to doubt whether even God can do anything? Are you saying to God, just let me die? How does God respond to us in those kind of situations? I think it begins with a similar invitation extended to Elijah. To Elijah, God said, get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you. It's a similar invitation extended by Jesus to a group of ragtag, grim, disillusioned, fearful disciples. Take this bread and eat. Take this cup and drink. I think that's the first step. When we take the bread that represents the body of our Lord, and we take that juice that represents his blood, he is uniquely present. He has brought you here today to this place, this very day, so you can hear his gentle whisper, his love song. He wants you to look at yourself and say, am I in a right relationship with God? Am I in a right relationship with others? Or am I letting fear get the best of me? He wants you to look at God and realize how much he loves you and what he wants to do in your life in that situation. He wants you not only to look at the problem, but more importantly, he wants you to look where he is trying to lead you. You understand, he is able, more than able, to accomplish what concerns you today. Remember, nothing is impossible with God. But you must be willing to listen to his gentle whisper, his love song. And then you must be willing to follow where he leads you. Listen, God will make a way for you in that situation. Believe that with all of your heart. God will make a way for you. He has made that promise to you. In just a moment, we're going to share communion together. This is for the Christ follower. This is for the person who has asked Christ to come in and be the Lord of their life. You don't have to be a member of this church to share in the Lord's Supper, but you need to be a member of his church. And you need to be in a right relationship with others. But before we do this, and remember all that Jesus' death means for us, I really believe that we are here today, first and foremost, to hear his voice, his gentle whisper, his love song. And maybe you're the one who's consumed by fear or anger or frustration. Maybe you're the one who has been saying, I can't take anymore. And God is saying to you, take and eat, for the journey is too much for you. And maybe for you, this is the moment you need to respond to him. You need to turn that fear or that anger or that frustration or that sin over to him. If you failed, you can ask for forgiveness. If you've been running, you need to slow down and listen for his direction. And I think that can all happen when we take communion together, because he is here. He is uniquely present with us right now. So in a moment, I want us to sing together and then pray together. And as we pray, take those moments to look at yourself and look at God and look at where he's trying to lead you to. And let him be the Lord of your life and the Lord of that situation and the Lord of your fears. And then we'll receive the elements of communion. And I really believe someone, maybe you, if you're listening, will hear the gentle whisper of God saying, take and eat, for the journey is too much for you. And if you respond to him, you'll discover he really is able to do much more in your life, in that situation, in that relationship, in your family, more than you ever dreamed, because nothing is impossible with God. He will make a way for you. And this morning, if you want to come and kneel at the altar as we receive communion, you can come as we sing, and we'll serve you there, and we'll serve everyone else in their chairs. But I really believe God is asking each one of us, what are you doing here? Will you accept the grace and the healing and the freedom I'm offering? I will make a way for you, I promise. Do you hear the gentle whisper of God being sung over you? Bow your heads with me.